The reading today comes from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with Jesus. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave Mary alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
What does God's love smell like? Is it like a gardenia on a warm spring day? When I asked the choir, they said things like chicken soup and bacon. I was thinking more like an ocean breeze. Or maybe it smells like fresh baked bread on Communion Sunday. Maybe God's love smells like baked chicken and green beans and unwashed folks at a welcome meal on a Saturday night. For the people in the story, God's love smells like their brother Lazarus, who has just been raised from the tomb after being dead for 4 days. He has on fresh clothes, but the scent of myrrh that was used to anoint his dead body still lingers around him. Maybe God's love smells like the homemade meal Martha is cooking. Martha, who always showed her love by the work of her hands, she cooks a feast for her brother and for Jesus, a meal of thanksgiving and love. It's not a good time to throw a dinner party to draw attention of the neighbors when the wonderful scents waft out of her windows. For before we enter the story, Lazarus has been raised literally from the dead. On hearing this stunning news, the Pharisees have decided that they need to kill Jesus. And it becomes so dangerous that Jesus goes to a city named Ephraim, very far away on the edge of the wilderness. And the chief priests decide it's not just enough to kill Jesus, they need to kill Lazarus too, because people are starting to follow Jesus because of Lazarus' return from the dead into the land of the living. So it's an odd thing. Well, really, Jesus and his disciples should have stayed in hiding. They should have been keeping a low profile. But we enter the story, and they're at a dinner, rather a party. One group sends out death threats, and the other sends out dinner invitations. Lazarus was there, joined by Jesus. Martha was serving, and Mary was in the house somewhere. I expect there were a few disciples and others that were filling out the space around the table. That family of three was having this dinner to say thank you for Jesus for his amazing gift of life to Lazarus. A few days before, his sisters were probably thinking, how were they going to prepare for a life without him? And now they were preparing for a celebration. I wonder how people can have a party in unsafe times. I don't think they were in denial about how dangerous it was for them. They weren't having a party to pretend that it wasn't as bad as it really appeared. They just weren't giving fear any room. They were filled with thankfulness for the miracle, full of love for Jesus, who had brought them new life and a new way to live. It's like what 1 John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear." They didn't let their fear for the future overpower them. They lived to serve and love Jesus right in that moment. And somehow, they were able to live in love and joy, even though there were very real threats around them. What does love look like when it's mixed with fear? It's about knowing that there are real and true dangerous things around them, but they still keep moving. It's not denying that there are things which make us fearful. It's not letting them have complete hold of our hearts and our minds. Richard Litcher tells this story. A friend had already gone through 2 full courses of chemotherapy and somehow had been able to complete her PhD at the University of Virginia. She had done it. And to celebrate, her husband and she rented the VFW hall and hired a band and threw one of the biggest parties ever seen in that church, and half the community was invited to. 2 days before her graduation, she got the news that the cancer was back, and the experimental round of chemotherapy would start the day after graduation. Richard Litcher said, "I thought that graduation would just be limped through and the party would be canceled. But she had the party, and I will tell you, I've never heard God's yes preached more powerfully than I saw it danced on the floor of the VFW hall. An outsider would have just seen vintage 1960s arthritic gyrating on that floor. But to this woman of faith, she danced her yes in the grip of no. And that's the way we do it. The best celebrating is done in the face of the enemy, the best dancing on the devil's dance floor. You can't always separate the yes from the no, but at least one person did it definitively. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we trust that there is this distinction and that it holds true for us. It's about living in hope, in trust in God's love, and God's yes is louder than the world's no. It's about knowing that there is darkness and evil, but the darkness never overcomes the light. It would have been fine just to end the story here, but it goes on. I can imagine the scene. There's Jesus and Lazarus and those disciples reclining around the table. Martha is serving most of the food. Mary brings out a thing or two, but it's Martha who's checking on if everyone has enough. There is one good smell after another, fresh baked bread out of the oven, steaming hot lentils heaped on a plate. There is laughter and contentment that comes from a well-cooked meal in that room. And Mary seems to slip out of the room, leaving Martha to do most of the work. There's nothing new there. But Mary comes quietly back into the room, carrying a jar. She pulls out the cork and begins to pour nard on Jesus' feet. No one notices her at first, but they notice the sweet scent which begins to fill the room as Mary pours all the oil onto Jesus' feet. It wasn't a planned event. Mary didn't figure out what she was going to do beforehand. She was infused and filled with love and thankfulness that broke out in this spontaneous, extravagant act of love. This oil was worth a great deal. It was precious, and they were not a wealthy family. This oil could have been sold, and it could have fed a large family for a year. Nard was used to anoint the heads of kings, not the feet of wandering rabbis. It was an act of luxurious care and extravagant love filled with gratitude and devotion. Extravagant is defined as strange, curious, lacking in moderation and restraint. Well, that describes Mary's actions. In that day, it was the slaves who washed Jesus' feet, but she washes them herself. There might, in the best house, didn't just a drop of oil, just a hint of scent, but Mary pours the whole jar out. There should have been a towel, a rag to dry the feet, but Mary undoes her hair and wipes his feet with her tresses. It is over the top. She took the most precious thing she had and spent it all on Jesus, and she did not calculate the cost. It's an extravagant act. It's an extravagant love, like the love of Jesus who was willing to die so that we might have love, the love of one who could have walked away from those that betrayed him, but instead walks right into the hands of the guards and ultimately to death on the cross. When Judas smelled the nard, it wasn't love that he smelled. He detected hints of waste, and greed was his response. Judas said he was concerned for the poor, but he was thinking about the money he would put in his own pockets. And Jesus says, leave Mary alone. She has done the right thing. She bought it so that she might be kept it for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. I want to digress just for a second. This quote, you will always have the poor with you, has been used in callous ways to ignore the poor, to say we don't really need to help them because they're always there anyway. But Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15:11. Now hear the verse. Since there will always be some in need, some poor ones on the earth, I therefore command you to open your hands to the poor and the needy neighbor in your midst. It's about care, not callousness, and we have used it incorrectly through the centuries. But back to the story. Jesus is saying in this moment, in this place, Mary is doing the exact right thing. What does it mean if we were extravagant, celebrating love kind of people of God? What would it look like? What would it feel like if we lived in the moment of love and thanksgiving, trusting ourselves to God's love? I read of one church in New York State, a tiny little church, very historic, lovely Tiffany windows, but their numbers were dwindling and there wasn't money to do the mission work. So they decided to sell their Tiffany windows and put that money for mission. Could we ever get a place or be in a place where a vision, a need, a dream would move us to kind of spend down our endowment funds, cause us to sell that lovely, maybe kind of, sort of, Tiffany Cross window in the back of the narthex? Could we live in that moment, trusting that much in the love of God for our future? Maybe it also means this extravagant love of small acts, of letting groups use our church that we don't know, that can't pay the fair market rate because there is a need. reminds me of my first church in Austin, Texas. They let a group of Taiwanese Christians use their church. They were trying to get enough people to be their own Presbyterian church, and in the afternoons, they used the fellowship hall and the kitchen to worship and to eat together, and it seemed like a great idea. But then the people started complaining because after that group left, the kitchen smelled strange, like Taiwanese cooking. So they got the elders together and they need to go and check out what was happening. So the elders started to go to the worship service, and after the Taiwanese folks fixed them graciously a meal and a plate and told them what everything on the plate that they were eating. And they began to go back and tell the session about their handmade spring rolls and how they grew herbs and wonderful things in their gardens that they couldn't get here, but they grew at home. And the people began to understand that those smells were the smells of home and comfort for those people. As much as the smells of chicken fried steak and cornbread were for that congregation. Maybe it's like the story I read about the woman who in her church, it was her job to wash every single hand-blown communion cup and shine the stainless steel, not stainless steel, oops, shine the sterling silver trays after every communion. It took a lot of time. And the worship committee very wisely got together and said, let's just buy some stainless steel trays. They look just as nice. And then we'll get those plastic cups. We don't even have to tell what the benefit of those. If the kids drop them, they don't make noise as much. And if they step in them, we don't have to clean up the glass. So they went and told the woman her plan. And the woman said, you're not the first one who has suggested this to me. She said, for me, communion is the meal of Jesus. It's like he is inviting me to his table. And I'm not going to put out the plastic plates and the plastic cups. I'm going to put out my very best, the china, the crystal goblets, the sterling silver. And so what if a cup gets broken? Those he invites to the table are worth it. Jesus sees us as though we deserve the very best. That's what extravagant love causes us to do. And you have felt that extravagant love before. It's a love that forgives us 7 times 70. It's a love which has caused us to increase our giving when there has been no increase in our budget this year. It's a love that believes in forgiveness and not hate. It's a love that starts a food bank with less than a month's notice. And when our commitment is over, it's a love that says, let's talk with some of our neighbors and see if we can figure out a way to do this together or not. It's a love that seeks peace in the midst of war. It's a love that says our offerings on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter go to someone else and not ourselves. It's a love that says, I may not always be right. It's a love that says, I don't have to have my own way. It's a love that says, if we can hold Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as our center, it's a start. May God's extravagant love for you and for me make us into a people that hear the divine yes, that dance to that yes even when the no is right over here. May we be the church that has the courage to throw a party filled with thanksgiving and joy, devotion and gratitude, even though times are dark and hard because we believe in this God of extravagant love. May we have a building that is worn by love around the edges. May we have a building that smells like God's love, that looks like God and all God's creatures are welcomed here. May it be so. Amen.